To have everybody here tonight, and want to welcome all of our folks on YouTube and all of our visitors out there from around the country or maybe around the world. And thank you for being with us tonight. If you have a question, you can fire it in to the boys in the back, and they'll get it up to me. To get started tonight, anybody got a question here you want to get us going with tonight? You guys have been a little lax, so you better start digging a little bit, because it won't be unlike me if I come up some night and don't have any questions off that somebody else sent me, and I say, what questions you have, and nobody's got any, then you just all get to go home early. So this is your Bible study. So anybody got a question? Anything on the board back there? No, I guess they want me to go home early too. Okay. Yes. Yes. You. That is the cutest baby in your arms I have ever seen in my life. That is so cute. He's just checking it out. Go ahead.
So when it came to, let's say, the New Testament writers or even anybody that spake as the Holy Ghost gave him words to speak, did they know that it would, did he know that that would be a part of the canon of Scripture, or did he know anything about the canon of Scripture? I'm sure he did at some point. But did he know the things that he was writing to the churches, would they actually get put into inspired Scripture like we have today?
I'd say no. His question is, when Paul or any of the guys wrote, did they know that at that point in time that they were going to be part of the complete New Testament Bible? I can't give you a definitive on that, but I would say, all of them knew that they were speaking for God, and they were speaking under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. There's no question about that. All of them did that. But the thing you got to realize and look at is, we have Paul writes to seven churches. And do we just think that that's all that Paul wrote? And of course, he wrote probably much, much, much more. So the question then becomes, did he know which ones were going to be put in or which ones wasn't? And of course, he wouldn't have known that. Here's the importance of a local New Testament church. In the beginning, and it carries through today. They are the ones that, when these letters were circulating around, they are the ones that the Holy Spirit of God had them put into an order that was going to be books that they would use. Obviously, I mean, Paul writes probably much more than what we have an account for him. I don't know about the other guys. I know Paul probably did because of the vastness of everything he was doing and the churches that he and the people that he dealt with. And so what you got to look at is that it was the church, the early church, that decided what books, what they were going to put into the Bible. Now, as we sit here tonight, there's probably 50 or 60 different gospels, and everybody wrote a gospel. And some of the gospels were probably good. I'm not going to say that they all were bad. I wouldn't put too much stock in the gospel according to Judas, but I would say that some of them probably did a good, were okay. But God didn't want them in. When you start to look at the Bible and the books that God allowed in the Bible, you got to realize that there's a mind behind it that is not too apparent to most people. The reason why Paul only wrote the seven churches that's found in here, when he probably wrote more, is it had to coincide with the book of Revelation that John wrote the seven churches. And then what he did is he matched them up. If you would take the time to do that, you'll find that each church that Paul writes to will match up to one of the churches in the Revelation that John writes to. So there's a mind behind all of this that is supernatural, to say the least, that really pulls everything together, that shows you that why the Bible is put together the way that it is with the books that are in it. Now, I'll show you another one. Come on back to the book of Isaiah. Now, here's another one. This is so prevalent that it's the book of Isaiah has been called the mini Bible of the Old Testament. And long before the Bible was completed and these guys were writing, as he asks, God knew there was going to be 66 books that was going to be in the Bible. And so when you go back to the Old Testament in places like Isaiah, you find that pattern written all the way back in 769 B.C. or whenever Isaiah was written. Because you have 66 books in your Bible, you have 66 chapters in the book of Isaiah. Now look at Isaiah chapter 1. In Genesis chapter 1 of your Bible, it's the heavens and the earth. Look at Isaiah chapter 1, verse 2. Heavens and the earth. So chapter 1 matches up to Genesis chapter 1. Now, there's 39 books in the Old Testament. And so when you come to the 39th book in the book of Isaiah, before you get into chapter 40, you find a split in the book of Isaiah that even the scholars don't know what to do with. The split between chapter 39 and chapter 40 in Isaiah is so prevalent that many of the scholars will teach that two different Isaiahs wrote it, that one Isaiah wrote the first 39 chapters and another Isaiah wrote the second section from 40 on. And of course, that's not true. The split between 39 and 40, and the difference is the split between the 39 books in the Old Testament and the 40th book, which opens up the New Testament. So this split is so unbelievable that they don't know what to do with it. Now, when you get into chapter 40, which would now represent the New Testament, you find John the Baptist showing up, okay? So look at Isaiah chapter 40, which now will match up to Matthew, and look at verse 3. The voice of him that crieth in the wilderness. That's John the Baptist, which matches up to Matthew chapter 3. You can't beat it. And then when you come over to the last chapter, which is Isaiah 66, which matches up to the last book in the Bible, look at verse 22. For as the new heavens and the new earth. You see, everything in Isaiah matches up to the 66 books in the Bible. Now that tells me that there's a mind behind the Bible that goes way beyond just the writers and when they wrote. God used those men. Those men did everything that God told them to do, but God then had the church pick out of everything that was done to form the pattern of the Bible that he wanted to give us. And that pattern was already seen back in Isaiah 700 years before Christ shows up. So it's very clear that God had the Bible in mind the way he wanted it with the number of books. Now, obviously, the devil counterfeits a lot of things. And I told you that the other week when we were talking on Sunday morning about the different counterfeit books in the Bible. You got 40 or 50 different gospels. and God only chose four. Now, I'm not going to say that all of those Gospels wasn't written by guys that didn't do a good job, but they weren't inspired, and God didn't see fit to put them in. In the early church fathers, you got guys like Polycarp, you guys got guys like Ignatius, who actually write epistles to churches. But none of those are included in the Bible either. And it's a thing where God very carefully chose exactly out of what everybody said. You're going to find places that in the Bible that you don't have everything that Jesus said. As the Bible tells you that many of the things Jesus did and said that if the, you know, they were all put in a book, the world itself couldn't contain it. So God handpicked everything he wanted based on the pattern that he set, which was a book that would have 66 books in it. Now, the Catholic Church tries to add 14 more. The liberal scholars tell you, you don't have it all. You need the Book of Enoch. You need this, you need that. And of course, none of that is true. This is the thing that separates the church, the true church, from scholarship. The church was the one, as I've told you a couple of weeks ago, that kept the custodianship of the Bible. They knew and they chose what books they would put in and what books they would not. Now, obviously God led them in that. How exactly he did that, I don't know, but obviously he did, because the church is God's institution for keeping custodianship of the Word of God. So it was set. By 90 AD, when John writes the last book of the Bible, which is the book of Revelation, John, when he writes that, the reason why he has such pronouncement and understanding of what he's got, he actually has, by the time he writes in 90 AD, he's got the complete rest of the New Testament and Old Testament in front of him. So he writes with the greatest perspective. And that's why he was chosen to write the last book, which is Revelation, that kind of puts the capstone on everything else in the Bible. And he does that, has the ability to do that because, you know, of the material he has in front of him. Now, I don't know if he wrote anything else. It's not ever given. Paul is very prolific in his writing. John never wrote to the churches and such. Certainly, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John never did. Peter did. He may have written some other things that never got put in. Paul most assuredly did. He's very prolific in dealing with the churches. But God chose and picked what he wanted. Now, did Paul understand all of that? He understood that he was writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit of God, and he was writing to churches doing his job. Did he know exactly what books was going to make it, the cut? No, he wouldn't have known that. In fact, he's dead by time in Acts 28 before it's all put together anyhow. But it's very clear that he had a direct pattern, God did, and how that Bible was going to go together and fit together. So does that help you? Yeah, that's a good question. Anybody else got something? Yes, we got one on the board back here. Okay. People are coming alive. Good threat always helps people, motivates them. Truthfully, I'm hungry, so I could go home early. But anyway.
So this question says, I have heard that James 2, verse 14 through 20. James chapter 2.
James chapter 2. He has heard something.
He has heard that James chapter 2, verse 14 through 26 is inspirationally about justification before men, rather than before God.
Where do we get there here? I'm trying to find my way and listen to you, and I don't do either one very well. James 2, verse what? Verse
14 through 26.
Let's read it. Hold on to the question here. James chapter 2, verse 14. What doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith and have not works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, depart in peace, be ye warmed and filled, notwithstanding you give them not those things which are needful to the body, what doth it profit? Even so faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. Yes, a man may say, thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by thy works. Thou believest there is one God, thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble. Wilt thou now know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son upon the altar? Seest thou how faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith made perfect? What's his question now?
The question is, he's heard that inspirationally it's about justification before men rather than before God. I guess justification before men rather than justification before God. Could you explain how exactly this passage is about justification before God?
Yes. No, yes. Okay. I'm trying to figure out what he's asking here. I'm not seeing where what he's asking that this has anything to do with justification before men, other than maybe he's thinking that the works that you do justifies you before man. I'm not following how he gets that. The obvious answer to this is the fact that when he says faith without works is dead, is that if you're truly saved, there's going to have to be some evidence of that. Now, there is a group of people out there that will take this and try to tell you that, you know, faith without works is dead, that your salvation depends on works. And of course, that's not true. And the reason why you know that's not true is because they don't read very well. Look at and this is where the real answer to this is. Verse 21, was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar? Now, we know that Abraham was saved back in Genesis chapter 13, 14, and 15 when God took him out and showed him the stars, and he believed unto God, and it was counted unto him to righteousness. That's a long time before this account here in what takes place in Genesis chapter 22, I believe, with Isaac. So what he's saying here is found in the next verse. See thou now faith wrought with his works, and by works was his faith made perfect. And it comes back to the fact that if you say that you're saved and you claim that you're saved, there has to be evidence that proves that. We live in a world today where, and I firmly believe this, and I've said it forever, and I continue to say it, and I believe it. Nothing is changing my mind on it. I believe that a bunch of people, if not the majority of the people in Christianity today who say they're saved or have never really truly been saved. And that's a hard thing to say, but it's the evidence is simply not there. We live in a world today that we believe that just because you say you're saved, that makes you saved. Or because you went through some experience in some church someplace, that makes you saved. Salvation is something that changes the direction of your life. It has nothing to do with the church. It has nothing to do with a confession. It has nothing to do with any of the things that we think make salvation that we're a Christian and that we're saved. Salvation is clearly a new birth that makes you a new creature in Christ Jesus, and the old things are passed away and all things become new. If you claim that you're saved and you still have the old things, but the new things have never come into your life, you're kidding yourself. And this is what he's saying here, that Abraham was justified by works. What was justified? His faith in God. God had saved him way back in Genesis chapter 15 back there when he saw the stars of heaven. But here in chapter 22, It has nothing to do with being justified before God, but it has to do with his faith. The evidence of his faith is the fact that he offered up his son. Now, we can take that and put it into an inspirational application simply like this. God, if you're saved tonight, God's not going to ask you to offer up your child. But he is going to require you to offer up something as a sacrifice. And you know what it is? You, Romans 12, a living sacrifice. And if you're not willing to do that, then there is absolutely no evidence that you have ever truly been saved. You can say it all day long and it doesn't matter. That saying it doesn't make it true. And, you know, so when you look at that passage there, it clearly says and lays out that Abraham was justified by his works when he offered up his son Isaac upon the altar. And that is what, that through that work, it made his faith was made perfect. In other words, he obeyed what God, he trusted God enough. Now, when you go back and you look at the story, it tells you over and over again how much he loved that boy and how much he wanted that boy. And when you put yourself in his shoes, what it must have been for him to offer up that boy. I mean, we read the passage and we just say, oh yeah, I offered up Isaac. Yeah, no big deal. Are you kidding me? You cannot understand or even begin to understand the agony that he must have went through knowing as he's going to the land of Moriah with that boy what he was going to do, and the boy had no idea. I mean, don't you know the devil played on that? You betcha he did. I've always imagined, you know, took 2 or 3 days to get there, you know, and Abraham was told of God what he was going to do, and he didn't tell anybody, he didn't tell his son. And I can just see him camping at night and the boy sitting down about the campfire and laying up against him and telling him how much he loved him and how good it is to be on this little camping trip. And Abraham just looking into that fire, boy, and just knowing that 3 days from now what he's going to have to do. Had to tear his heart out. And I'm guarantee you the devil played on that. But when he got to that point, he obeyed God because he trusted in God. In fact, when you go back and look at it, when he leaves the guys that are with them, and he takes Isaac alone up to where he's going to offer him on the altar. If you notice very carefully what he says to those guys, he tells them, I'm going to paraphrase this, he says, you guys wait here, and me and the lad are going to go forth and worship and return. He didn't know how God was going to bring his boy back, but he believed that he would. That kind of faith in giving that kind of sacrifice is what makes our faith perfect. And as I said, God is not going to ask you to offer up your child on the altar. He's not going to do that. But the Christian life is about sacrifice because it's through a sacrifice that you got your salvation. And the sacrifice that he's asking you to exercise faith in to make your faith perfect is for you to be the living sacrifice. So that's the practical application to this. And it really doesn't have anything to do being justified before men. It has to do with the fact that if you're a Christian, the greatest characteristics of God, the greatest characteristic of God is giving. So if you're a true Christian and you're born again and you really have that life-changing effect, then you're going to give. You're going to give to others. You're going to take what God has given to you and you're going to give to somebody else. You're going to see somebody that's destitute and you're going to not just give them lip service like he says there, you know, go be warmed and I'll pray for you and all that. You're going to actually get involved in that person's life. And it's going to take a sacrifice on you because for you to do that to any extent, I watch you folks who invest in other people's lives in this church. And you're constantly doing things, giving them things, being there for them, giving them whatever they need. When you work with somebody, so many of you are so you don't know any bounds. And the blessing of that is the fact that you have to give up something else in your life to be able to do that. I mean, you can't do all that you do and then do all that you want to do. You have to make a sacrifice to not do this, so you're going to do this. You may not be able to go with everybody else when they go do something because you're committed to this. You may not be able to do this or that because you're working with this person and this is going to require this. You may not be able to get involved in something that you'd like to because it's going to take away from what your main commitment with this person is. You're going to make a sacrifice to be able to do that. And part of the Christian growth, which everybody's on different levels here, part of the Christian growth is simply moving up to those levels where you understand the sacrifice that was made for you, seeing places like this with Abraham, that if you're truly saved, you're going to have works, and your works are going to prove your faith. It isn't going to make you saved, but it's going to prove that you are saved, because once you get saved, there's evidence in that salvation. And that evidence has to be the same evidence that we know that Jesus Christ is who he says he is. He sacrificed himself for you and for me. So now, once we become a Christian, what do? We sacrifice ourselves for others. And that's what he's talking about. There has to be an evidence. I've seen people, and I don't judge anybody. I just go by what the principles are. And I don't think twice about it, but I truly believe that many, many of God's people today that claim they are saved have never truly been born again. And the problem with that is we live in such an easy believism. I remember when Billy Graham was here, and everybody was so excited about Billy Graham being the great evangelist, and there was a time in his life when he was a very good evangelist. There's no question about that, and hundreds of thousands of people probably came to Christ in the early years of his ministry. But midway in and at the end, that simply wasn't true. The last one they had here in Kansas City, many of the people that I know were part of the, they asked churches to be part of their personal worker crew. And that means that when everybody came down forward, that you worked with them. And they had people from every church and every denomination in town. They had churches that believed in baby sprinkling for salvation. They had charismatics in it. They had Baptists in it. There wasn't anybody that agreed on any doctrine. But that was okay, because when you went to the meeting, and I went to one of the meetings, I wasn't going to do it, but I wanted to hear what they said. When you went to one of the meetings, they got up, and when they were instructing you, they told you very clearly that when somebody came forward and you dealt with them, that you're not to deal with them on any doctrinal issues. You're not to talk about if they believe in baptism for salvation, you're not to talk them out of that. What you did was they had a little place card that you gave them, and you had them pray that, and that was their salvation. And, you've got to ask yourself, if you're really honest with yourself, how many people could get saved that way? There were people that were confused on salvation that came down. There were people that had big issues in their life. There were people that were confused on religion in their life. You couldn't deal with them on anything. All you could do is let them read that little prefab prayer and now sign their name to it, and now you're a Christian. And then you dump that into the hopper, and then they divided them up between all the churches of the people that were the personal workers. So, man, what a mess that was. But that's the way it is today. And the devil didn't miss that trick that we live in an easy believism Christianity. So it's a thing where if you claim to be saved, there has to be evidence of that. And when you don't have any evidence of it, you can say whatever you want to say. The proof of the pudding that you're saved is not what you say. It's the evidence that you produce. So that's what you do with that verse. And, I hope that explanation kind of covers the basis for you here. I got another one here that I think this is a good one that can help us out here. This one came in this morning. And we want to go over to Romans chapter 8 here on this one. We'll get that one, and then we're going to get John chapter 14 in the other hand. And the question here is, why do we pray, or do we have to pray in Jesus' name? And when we pray, you know, everybody who prays, for the most part, will say, and we ask all these things in Jesus' name, amen. And his question is, why do we pray in Jesus' name? Now, this is a really good question, and I think that most of God's people probably don't understand why we do. There's a lot of things we do in Christianity just because we're told to do it, but it's always good to know why you do it. But the first thing I want to look at here, to kind of set a baseline, is in verse 26 of Romans chapter 8. It says, likewise the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought. Now, the first thing I want you to know about prayer that the Bible says about it in Romans chapter 8, which is the handbook of Christian doctrine, is he tells us that we don't know how to pray. Nothing could be truer in Christianity today. In fact, he says he helpeth our infirmities. In the Bible, and I've given you this before, there's three infirmities listed in the Bible that we as Christians have to deal with. Obviously, Romans 6:19 is our flesh. Psalm 77, verse 10, is the fact that we forget what God does for us. And then, of course, Romans chapter 8, verse 26 is the infirmity that we don't know how to pray. Most of God's people have been caught up in all the spiritual side of prayer without ever really understanding the biblical side of prayer. And I told you a couple of weeks ago when we had our sermon on Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes, I told you that prayer is a minefield because prayer is a spiritual thing, and people like to throw prayer around as a spiritual blanket to cover everything so that they look spiritual. And, you know, and you just got to be careful with that. You're told in Matthew 23 that the scribes loved to pray, but they all prayed for the wrong reason. They prayed to be seen of men. I have told you from other times that there have been people throughout my life that I have met and come into contact with that would boast themselves to be great experts on prayer. I must tell you at this point, I'm very suspect on anybody who tells me they're an expert on anything in the Bible, especially prayer, because I just simply know that the Bible says that, you know, that is an infirmity that we have. And most, and if you were an expert on prayer and you were really an incredible prayer warrior and you could just pray mountains to move, you wouldn't tell anybody. Because the moment you do, you lose any power that you have because now you're taking the honor and glory away from God. That's why the Bible, remember the old phrase, your prayer closet? Your prayer closet is where you went to pray that nobody saw what you prayed. But we live in a Christianity today that prayer is a spiritual thing. So it is something that we use as a spiritual badge that we wear, that we like to talk about how much we pray and then judge others because you don't pray like I do, that you're not praying the right way. And this is the Pharisee mindset. And I've dealt with this all my life, you know, and I've given the illustrations of it. So let's look at this for just a moment here. Come over to John chapter 14. Now, if you were a pastor in most churches today and you would ask this question, they would take you here and they would give you this for the answer of why we pray in Jesus' name. And pick it up in verse 12. 14:12. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me, the works that I do, shall he do also. And greater works than these shall he do, because I go unto my Father. Now look at verse 13. And whatsoever ye shall ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If ye shall ask anything in my name, I will do it. If ye love me, keep my commandments. Now this is where, if you would ask the question to just about any Baptist preacher in this city, certainly any evangelical, probably anybody, and you would ask the question, why do we pray in Jesus' name? This is where he would take you. And of course, he fails to see that taking you in John chapter 14 as a model for praying in Jesus' name for the church, when the church hasn't even started yet, would be the wrong place to start. The church is not in effect in John chapter 14. There's no Christians in John chapter 14. There's no Gentiles in John chapter 14. We're dealing with the nation of Israel and the Jews. And what he is giving them is giving to them under the concept of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, of his earthly ministry at the first coming of Christ, and what they're to carry out their ministry. And because of what he says here, verse 13, and whatsoever you shall ask in my name, I will do, that's simply not true. You can't claim that as a Christian. You just can't. If you did, you'd all be living in better houses than you got. You'd be driving nicer cars, and you would probably all look better than you do. You can't claim that in the church. But they could claim it in the apostolic ministry of where they're at and what they're doing with the nation of Israel. It's the difference, and everything in the Bible comes down to this, and I know people get sick of me saying it, but I never get sick of saying it. It's the difference between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven. This is the kingdom to Israel. And in this dispensation where he's dealing with the Jew, he will do that. But he will not do that in New Testament Christianity. There's a difference between the way they prayed in first coming of Christ than the way that we pray now in the church age. And most people don't see that. So they read this here, and a pastor will say, this is why you pray at the end of your prayer in Jesus' name. No, that's not the reason why we do it. Because if you're going to take that, then you got to take it all. And hey, you know the shyster evangelists out there, and pastors too, that talk about that, you know, you can claim riches and you can claim everything and God has to give it to you, and they hose people over one side down the other. They take it right out of this thing right here. And he says here in the next verse again, I will pray the Father shall come and give you, verse 14, and ye shall ask anything in my name, I will do it. That's the second time he says that. And of course, it's just simply not true. Not in the church age. So the first thing you've got to realize is that nothing in Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John directly will have anything to do with the church age. Now, I'm not saying you can't make some inspirational applications out of it. That's not directly. Once the New Testament plays itself out, we have it written. You can see parallels. I give them to you all the time between Israel and the church, but they're not direct parallels. They're inspirational. The direct Old Testament writings do not give you anything about the church. Once you have the church in effect, you can go back and see the similarities, but they're not the same. And this is where guys get into trouble when it comes to the Bible. This is why so many of God's people, they do most of what we do as Christians because someone told them this is what you do, but they never had a church, a pastor, or people to teach them why exactly we do what we do. So first off, John chapter 14, where he says, you know, whatever you do, ask, I'm gonna do it for you. That's simply not true. Now, let's come back to Romans. Now, once we get into the New Testament, prayer takes on a different format. The difference between Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John praying and church age praying after Acts chapter 7 is the fact that now Jesus Christ is sitting on the throne, and as Romans chapter 8 tells us, he makes intercession for us. He didn't do that for the Old Testament saints. This is the biggest drastic difference between the two. You miss this and you miss a lot. Now, basically, and we teach this in our discipleship lessons, for the New Testament Christian, there's four types of prayer. And you need to understand what each one of them is. The first one would be what we would call prayers of supplication. Let's turn over to Philippians chapter 4. Pick it up in verse 4. Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. Let your moderation be known unto all men, the Lord is at hand. Be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication. With thanksgiving, let your request be made known unto God. Now, supplication prayer is us praying for our needs. Now, I'm going to give you each one of these, and I'm going to come back and put it into an overall context of Romans chapter 8 as far as New Testament prayer. But this is the first type of prayer that is for you and for me, that if you have a need in your life and something comes up, a supplication is asking God for something or asking for somebody for something that you're needy of. And so this will be our personal supplication for you and me to when you have a need. Maybe your baby's sick, or maybe you lost your job, or maybe your car just blew an engine, or your house just burned down, or your whatever. And so you're going to God and you're praying for your own needs. The second one is what we will call conversational prayer. And this is found in 2 Samuel, and it's a great example of this, and I want you to see this. This is very, very important. This is one that most of God's people just never get. They're so busy with their prayer being in the right place, in the right position of their body, with everything, you know, that they just miss these four types of basic prayer. So 2 Samuel chapter 7. Now, I have a little note by verse 18. And it simply says, and I put myself in this, even though I don't consider myself like David, but I needed to be. I put in my little note here, David and me at our best. And then underneath that, just sitting and talking and praying through my talk to God. Now, this type of prayer will be just a conversation with God. You know, you're not asking for anything. You're just sitting and talking to him. You're telling him, you know, how great he is. This is what the Bible calls pray without ceasing. And this is where our spirit should be 24/7. I say that never going to be that, but it should be. This is where we are in constant communication with God and just sitting and talking with Him. There'll be times when you are alone and you just are sitting someplace, and maybe you got a cup of coffee and you're watching the sun go down, or maybe you're sitting over a lake and you're watching the geese or the ducks or whatever. And, you know, you just begin to talk to God. You have no real purpose other than you love Him. And this is what David is doing here. And this is one of the great places in the Bible that shows us this second type of prayer, which I call communication prayer. Just simply talking to God as your friend. And it's a great example here. Let me read it for you, verse 18. Then went King David in and sat before the Lord, and he said, "Who am I, O Lord God, and what is my house that thou hast brought me hitherto? And this was yet a small thing in thy sight, O Lord God, but thou hast spoken also of thy servant's house for a great while to come. And this is the manner of man, O Lord God. And what can David say more unto thee? For thou, O Lord, knowest thy servant. For thy word's sake and according to thine own heart, thou hast done all these great things to make thy servant know them. Wherefore thou art great, O Lord God, for there is none like thee, neither is there any God beside thee, according to all that they have heard with our ears. And what one nation in the earth is like thy people, even like Israel, whom God went to redeem for a people to himself, and to make him a name, and to do for you great things and terrible for thy land before thy people, which thou redeemest to thee from Egypt, from the nations and their gods. For thou hast confirmed to myself thy people Israel to be a people unto thee forever, and thou, Lord, art become their God. And now, O Lord God, the word that thou hast spoken concerning thy servant and concerning his house, establish it forever and do as thou hast said." He's not asking for anything. He's just talking to God. He's remembering what God had done. He's remembering and thanking God for how great he is. There's no supplication here. He's simply asking God or telling God and just having a conversation with God. Those are some of the best conversations you will ever have in your life. But most of God's people, I'll be honest with you, most of God's people never do this. They're too busy. They don't have time to take God, like verse 18, "Then went King David in and sat before the Lord." You know, it says King David, he was a busy guy. But he wasn't too busy that he didn't sit and just talk with the Lord. This is probably, the Pharisees never get here. The deeper life crowd that, oh, you got to pray this and pray that and do it this way and do it that way, they don't even contemplate this kind of praying. This is something that nobody knows you do, but it makes you great in your prayer life. And as I said earlier, when you have a great prayer life, nobody knows it. And it's a thing where the Pharisees will always judge you because they don't pray like they do, or do prayer the way they do it, or think it's the idea the way they do it. And, you know, they think that everything, you know, you do, you know, you have to. And, of course, they don't understand that your real prayer life is this one. End of story. You can pretend all you want. This one here, illustrated by David, is the real one. And you can do it anytime. You can do it while you're driving to work in the morning. You can do it when you wake up, when you want to get up at 6 and you wake up at 5:45 and you got roll over and you say, "Oh, I got 15 minutes. What are you going to do with that 15 minutes? See, you don't have to have a scheduled time. You don't have to say, "Well, brother, I'm going to have from 6 to 8 tonight. I'm just going to have a conversation with God." That's not what it's about. It's about you in your everyday life just going through all day. Old Mel used to tell the story about the evangelist that was in town preaching, and they wanted to get him out of town. So they were going to try to get him on something. So they snuck a guy into his hotel room, and a guy hid in the closet. And he was going to try to get something on this guy, and then when the guy fell asleep, he was going to sneak out. So, you know, the old boy had been preaching, and took him out to eat afterwards, and so the guy's hiding in the closet. He comes in the room, and he's looking through the little crack there, and he's listening, trying to get on something on the guy. And the old preacher, he changes his clothes and puts on his pajamas, and then he sits on the edge of the bed, and he reads a few verses out of his Bible. He reaches over and turns out the light, gets into bed, and pulls the covers up, and the guy in the closet says, "Oh, I got him. That sucker doesn't even pray before he goes to bed." About that time, he heard the preacher say, "Good night, Lord. It's sure been good talking to you all day long today." There it is. See? All day long today. We get so busy in everything that we do that we just don't take the times that we could. And it's a thing where this is your prayer life right here, really. I'm giving you four different types, but the rubber meets the road on this one. And this is what the Bible means when it says pray without ceasing. You ought to be in 24/7 communication with God about everything. And, you know, it's what it is. All right, the next one. The next one is what we call intercessory prayer. This is where you're praying for somebody else. And the example for this will be in Exodus chapter 32. So let's go back and look at that. Now, this is one of my favorite places in the Bible. Most people can't ever get this because they're so spiritual, you know, that they lose the real commonality of a relationship with God. Moses is probably one of the greatest examples if you really want to have a biblical relationship with God, not a phony spiritual one. Moses is probably the best example of that. Abraham is too, but Moses is even better, I think. And here's a place where you see intercessory prayer at its best. Now pick it up in verse 7. And the Lord said unto Moses, "Go get thee down for the people." Moses is up on the mountain now. "For the people which thou broughtest out of the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way, and I commanded them. They have made them a molten calf, and have worshipped it, and have sacrificed thereunto, and said, These be thy gods, O Israel, which have brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. And the Lord said unto Moses, I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. Now therefore let me alone, that my wrath may wax hot amongst them, and I may consume them, and I make of thee a great nation." Now God, this is one of these places where God is so upset with Israel that he is going to wipe them out, destroy them off the face of the planet. And this is where you see Moses drawing nigh to God, putting his arm around the Lord, and saying, "Now, Lord, you don't want to do that." Most of God's people could never think of doing that. Moses did. The reason why most of God's people could never think about doing it, because you don't have this kind of relationship. Look what Moses said. And Moses besought the Lord his God and said, "Lord, why doth thy wrath wax hot against thy people? For thou hast brought forth out of the land of Egypt with great power, with a mighty hand. Wherefore, basically he's saying, if you do what you say you're going to do, should the Egyptians speak and say, for mischief he did bring them out to slay them in the mountains and consume them from the face of the earth. Look at him. Look what he's not asking. Look what he's saying. Look what he said to God. Turn from thy fierce wrath and repent of this evil against thy people. Wow. See, that's intercessory in a big way. And then look at verse 13. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, thy servants, to whom thou swearest by thine own self and saidest unto them, I will multiply your seed in the stars of heaven and all this land I have spoken. Now we say, let me ask you, did God actually forget Abraham, Isaac, and these guys? Did he? Of course he didn't. Intercessory is when you go to God and God has a direction that he's going to take, and you change God's direction through your intercessory prayer. Verse 14. And the Lord repented of the evil which he thought to do unto his people. Most of God's people can never have that kind of relationship. Now, I could take you another place where the tables get turned. Moses gets ticked off at him, and he comes into the tent and says, I'm going to kill every one of them. God, you need to wipe them out, and you just need to kill every one of these guys. They're the worst people on the planet. Kill them all. And then God says, hey, now, Moses, cool down a little bit. See? Most of God's people can never have a relationship with God like that. You're too spiritual. You know, you can get too spiritual. I know it sounds terrible. If it sounds terrible, you don't understand it, you might already be too spiritual. You can get too spiritual. You can get too spiritual where you lose your commonality with God in that kind of a relationship. That you think now, you know, you see him when they pray. Oh, God of our fathers and God who have the land and the ocean and the water. You see that kind of stuff? You ain't got a clue. Old Job, when he was talking to God, he said to God, God, why don't you leave me alone and just let me gravel down in my own spit? That's a relationship. Most of God's people can't ever get there. And Moses and Abraham and Job too and other places, you know, they have the kind of relationship that God really wants to have with you. And God will listen to you more and take you more seriously when you don't put on some pious gas bag facade and you just come to him with who you are. Because that's where he wants you. I heard a preacher say one time, when I get right with God, I just come and lay it out clean, plain, and just the way it is. You know why? Because it's already clear and plain just the way it is to him. So this is intercession. The other example of this, obviously, would be Abraham in around Genesis chapter 19, when he's or 18, when he's praying for Lot. We went through this a couple of weeks ago, either on Sunday morning or Thursday night, I can't remember. And it's a thing where he's asking God to not let Lot get destroyed when he destroys Sodom. So he's coming around the back door, and I showed you how he works it down from 50 down to 10 or whatever it was. And, you know, here's a great example, and I've told you this before, that we don't know how to pray. We're going to look at that here in just a moment when we come back after I lay out these four. But this is a great example that we don't know how to pray. Abraham is asking God not to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, Abraham has no love for Sodom, and he knows Sodom's wicked. But his nephew Lot is down in Sodom, and he doesn't want Lot destroyed with Sodom. So here's his prayer. His prayer is, God, don't destroy Sodom because I want to save Lot. Here's a case where God did not answer his prayer. But the desire of his heart was to save Lot. So God did not answer his prayer, but he gave him the desire of his heart. He saved Lot. That's a perfect picture of us not knowing how to pray. We pray one thing, and God looks at it and says to the Father, Christ says to the Father, makes intercession for us, You know, this is, I look at it as hard as spirit. He's right. He's got the right attitude. He's got the right thing. He just doesn't have the right prayer. He doesn't understand the will of God has to do this. So this is what he's saying, Father, but this is what he means. And God's Son straightens out our prayers when we don't understand the big picture of what God is doing, but we have the right attitude of heart in what we're asking. That makes sense to you? That's exactly what you got here. And this is another great example of intercessory prayer, praying for others. You're all going to have people that we pray for. Sometimes we don't know how to pray. I'm very careful in if somebody has got a disease or somebody is hurt really bad. I don't know the big picture of everything, of what is going on. I know I want to intercede for them. And it comes down to the fact that you've got to just put it within God's framework of God's will. And you pray, Lord, I don't really know what you're doing here. I love this person, but you love them more than I do. I want the best for them. You want the best for them more than I do. I really don't know how to pray. I don't want to sit here and pray for you to heal them if that's not what you want out of this. I don't want to sit here and say, don't heal them if that's what you want out of this. So, Lord, here's what I'm going to do. I trust you. And I know that they're in your hands because they're your child. So my intercession for them is going to be, Lord, by your will, you do with your life, with their life, what your will wants, and then help them understand that, that they can, you can get the honor and glory out of whatever they're going through, whether you heal them or whether you don't. That's the only safe prayer. That's an intercessory prayer, but that's a prayer that puts it in God's hands, that you're not asking for something that God may say, no, I can't do that. You always, in the New Testament anyhow, Abraham didn't have that ability because he didn't have an intercessor. In the New Testament, as you'll see here in a moment, this is what you've got to be able to do. You've got to be able to see it from when you can't see the big picture, then you got to see it from the limited picture, putting it in God's hands. And then the last type of prayer will be the prayer of simply giving thanks to God. And this is one that most of God's people. Come over to Psalms now on this one, a couple of places here. There's some good examples on this one, too. Psalms 100. Now, this is a millennial psalm, and we'll get into those when they're all kind of lumped together in Psalms. But it says, make a joyful noise unto the Lord, all ye lands. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before his presence with singing. Know ye that the Lord, he is God, and that he hath made us, and not we ourselves. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. Enter into his gates with thanksgiving and into his courts with praise. Be thankful unto him and bless his name. For the Lord is good, his mercy is everlasting, and his truth endureth for all generations. Now, even though that is a millennial psalm, you can apply that to the Christian life today because every one of those things is true for you and for me. It's the difference between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven. We live in a spiritual kingdom. This is the kingdom of heaven here in the millennium, but it's also true in the kingdom of God, in the spiritual kingdom, and that we are to give him thanks for what he does for us. Now, let me show you another good example of this. Come back to 1 Samuel again. Now, this is 1 Samuel chapter 2. Now, in 1 Samuel 1, we have the story of Hannah, and she's barren. She's one of the seven barren women in the Bible. And she finally gets Samuel, and verse 28 of chapter 1 is a great verse for every parent that has kids. It says, "Therefore also have I lent him to the Lord. As long as he liveth, he shall be lent to the Lord." And he worshiped the Lord there. Lending your children to God is one of the greatest things that you can do. And then we get into chapter 2. Now, she was barren, couldn't have children. So in chapter 2, verses 1 through 10, you find her giving thanks to God, verse 1, "And Hannah prayed and said, My heart rejoiceth in the Lord, my horn is exalted to the Lord, my mouth is enlarged over mine enemies, because I rejoice in thy salvation." And all down through here, she's thanking God for everything that he is doing. And this is her prayer. Her prayer of thanksgiving is a model for us. Now, I'll be honest with you, when you start to come down through chapter 2, she's beginning to thank God for the man-child, but when you start looking at this, everything that she's saying doesn't add up to Samuel, but it does forepicture Christ coming. And this is very important that you see this. She is going through a tough time, and yet she's thanking God within the tough time. How many of God's people can do that? All we see is our tough time. Here's the key. Her praying through her tough time, thanking God for rejoicing over her enemies, her prayer shows that she sees something beyond just her problem of being barren and the people that are against her, and it's a personal answer, but she sees that within her problem and the answer are eternal ramifications. In other words, she's thanking God in the midst of her problems because she knows that out of her problems is going to come something that's going to impact somebody in eternity. I can't stress that to you enough of our ability to give God thanks, not only in the good times, but in the bad times. Most of God's people can give God thanks when it's good, but they can't give God thanks when it isn't good. That's a trait, obviously, of human nature. But for a child of God, it's understanding these things should show you how that even in our struggles, we give God thanks because we realize that there's something going to come out of this struggle, and you're not just focused on what you're going through at this point in time. You see the big picture that's going to impact something in eternity. Most of God's people can't get there. They just can't. But you see, it's stories like this, and then like the one with Moses and Abraham, and even the question that the guy asked on the line there about faith and works, you see how those things just, they just blossom into something that is, the story just goes way beyond just what you're reading here. And they impact, or should impact, all of our lives. You know, we have that relationship with God, supplication. We know that my God shall supply all of your needs according to his, you know, riches in Christ Jesus. I get that. You know, but the conversation of just talking with God every day, having that one-on-one time, the intimacy. And then, of course, the intercession, being realized that you can just talk plain to God. He wants you to. And then the ability to give thanks, no matter when, in what. And that's hard sometimes. It really is. I get it. It's an unknown thing in Christianity today, because how do you do any of this when you don't have a Bible? You really don't. And then even the people that are God's people that have the right Bible, 90% of them don't do anything with it. So you can see where when he says we don't know how to pray, that's an understatement. All right, now let's come back to Romans chapter 8 and see how this fits differently from John 14. Why we should pray in Jesus' name, but not because of John chapter 14. The difference, and I'm going to say it again, the difference between the Old Testament prayer life and the New Testament prayer life will be Christ now seated at the right hand of God the Father that makes intercession for us in the church that he did not do in the Old Testament. I've told you before that in the Old Testament, if you lived a godly life, you did what God told you to do, that you could ask God to give you riches, and he had to do it. You could ask God to kill your enemies, and he would do that. But we don't have that in the New Testament. But what we have here under the, you know, is the fact that Christ is seated at the right hand of God the Father, and he makes intercession for us. Now look at verse 26 again here. Likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities. And we know that the infirmity is that we don't know how to pray as we ought. But the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Now, those intercessions are him straightening out our prayer, like I showed you with Abraham. God will say, the Father will say, Father, here's his prayer, but here's the attitude or the intent of his heart. And because the Spirit knows what is the mind of the mind, for Christ knows what the mind of the Spirit is, the Lord will say, well, we're not going to answer his prayer because that's not in the will of God. We're going to do this, but we are going to give him the desire of his heart. And it's that intercession that takes when we don't know how to pray and straightens it out before God. And somebody said one time, God is great at taking crooked sentences and making them straight. And that is so true with our prayer. So the intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered is that intercessory for us that the Old Testament people didn't have. And then he says in verse 27, and he that searches the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit. Now this is Christ searching our hearts in our prayer that we ask him. And he knows what is the mind of the Spirit. This will be the will of God or what he's going to do. Because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. You see that? So in other words, when we pray, we don't always know how to pray the right things the right way. This is why I told you, if you're faced with something, for me, instead of getting all complicated, I just put it in the hands of God's will. I will tell God what I want, but it may be not what you want. So I'm giving you the license, Lord, to straighten it out, that it comes out the right. Look at my heart. You know what I want. No ulterior motive. I'm pure in what I'm asking, but I may not be asking according to God's will. So I need you to straighten it out in that sense. And that's what he says here. And he that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. I don't know the will of God in things, nor do you. All I know is I'm faced with circumstances, situations that involve people, that involve circumstances, places, things that that I have to deal with in life. I can sometimes see where God is going with things, and sometimes not. The patterns that I learn can lead me in a correct direction to see things maybe that others cannot see, that you can see too if you follow the patterns. But at the end of the day, I don't know what God's will is in any given particular situation. But all I got to do in my prayer is make sure my heart is right, that I'm not praying for a selfish motive, for a personal motive, that I'm praying as honest as I can for something or somebody or whatever the situation, but then give God the option to do whatever he wants to do, and I'm okay with that. That is the real biblical aspect of prayer. Now, when we put on the end of our prayer, I ask all these things in Jesus' name, for us, it's different than it was in John 14. In John 14, they're in the apostolic ministry, and Jesus told them, I'll do whatever you ask me to do because we're under the Old Testament deal. So they would pray in his name to do that, and he would have to do it. We don't have that today. But why I pray or we should pray in Jesus' name is because he is the intercessor. And he is the ultimate one that takes my prayer. He is the authoritative part of this that takes my prayer and straightens it out. So I don't want to pray in my name because I can't straighten anything out. So I'll pray in Jesus' name based on Romans chapter 8, verse 26 and 27, because he's the only one that can really take it and has the authority before God, sitting at the right hand of God, to straighten it out. See how that works? Now, you just got probably the greatest laying out of biblical New Testament prayer that you probably could find anywhere. Write down where it's at. With no false humility, no false phoniness, no Phariseeism, just ordinary people building an ordinary relationship with God that God wants to have. That the Bible says in Hebrews 4:16 that we can come boldly to the throne of God and lay our petitions out. Always understanding that it has to be within the will of God and you being okay with that. Never want anything in your prayer life so bad or desperately that it takes out the premise, Lord, according to your will. You do what you want. This is what I'm praying. This is what I see. But the one sitting at your right hand sees my heart and sees what your will is. You put it into context, and I'm okay with that. However it goes, that's what you got to do. So, all right, well, that was worth coming tonight, whether you know it or not.